Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 15th, 2003. Today's session is Lessons to the Church Today from the Book of Acts, Session 1 with Herb Chilstrom, CHH 2003-01. Let's listen in.
Session will officially begin. I think it's quite fortuitous that the Bible studies have sort of come together without our planning to do so. In other words, Glenn, who taught the last session on the book of Luke and the healing stories in Luke, and I suggested I'd like to do something in the book of Acts, and they've just sort of come together. And that's good because, as you know, Luke and Acts are written by the same author. The physician Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then later wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And to give you a little timeline here, this is about how I would describe it. If you see that line as representing early history, here's the birth of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, approximately the year 30. After that period of time, the stories of the life of Jesus were told orally, and some of them were written down, but there weren't any gospels written until about the year 60 or so, and that's when we believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written about that time, and the Gospel of John maybe about the year 90. And so Luke wrote his gospel about that time, and probably wrote the Acts of the Apostles shortly after that time. So here you've got a span of, say, about 30 or 40 years after Christ has been resurrected and ascended when these things were written down. And so we're looking here at the book of Acts, and the text that I'm actually going to be looking at are the ones written up here, and whether we'll get to all of them, I don't know. But you may want to jot them down during the course of our time this morning, because between now and tomorrow, you may want to read some of those texts to reflect on them in preparation for tomorrow's session. So that's just a little bit of background on where the book of Acts fits in the history and some of the texts that we're going to study. What do I want to accomplish during this time? Well, the inclination is for us when we study the Bible to say, well, let's go back there and study what happened and see what we can learn from it. And I hope that in the course of these 2 hours, your mind frame will be changed a little bit so that you will say, the purpose for going back there is to come here and look ahead there. Because this is living history. And the purpose of the scriptures is not simply to study something that happened 1900 or 2000 or whatever years ago or beyond that, but to bring that into the present and make it a model for the future. And what you have in these, especially these texts I'm going to be looking at with you, is what I think is really revolutionary insight into what the church ought to be at every stage of its development. So in other words, if we want to ask the question, what should the church be like today? We can do nothing better than to go back and take a look at the book of Acts and learn from it what we ought to be for today, and that will give us hope for the future. As a parish pastor and as a bishop, I was always looking for programs of renewal. Ways in which I could enliven the life of the parish or suggest to pastors how their parish might be reinvigorated. And quite frankly, nothing is quite as effective as Bible study in itself. To simply look into the scriptures and ask the question, what does God want the church to be in every age? And so I hope we'll be able to do just a little bit of that today. One more comment by way of background. This is called the Acts of the Apostles, this book of the Bible. And that's, of course, a very appropriate name for it because it is the story of what the apostles did after the resurrection of Christ and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I think I would agree with those who say that a better name for this book would have been Acts of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because what happens here in the book of in the Acts of the Apostles is not really what they were planning on. If you had asked the disciples and the Apostle Paul after his conversion, now what are you really planning to do? Most of them might have been at a loss to know what to say. It was really an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that caused them to move forward and to do these things. And it was a surprise to them. And I think we can understand that, most of us, from our own experience, because if you look back at your life, most of you in this room would say, it didn't really unfold the way I planned. But if you're a believer, you would say, God was at work in my life in ways I could never have imagined. The person you married, for example, you probably met in a circumstance that you never dreamed about. It just sort of happened. Or the job that you did, maybe you planned on that occupation, but maybe you didn't. But even if you did, it was full of surprises. In my own case, I would say I began thinking about being a pastor when I was about 14 years of age at Bible camp. But if you had said, did you plan on serving the church in this or that place? Did you plan on being a bishop? Did you plan on being the presiding bishop of the church when it came together, when it was said, not in my in my wildest imagination would I have expected that. And you, when you look back and you say, you know, I believe the Holy Spirit was a part of that. And if we had time to tell our stories this morning, I'm sure we would all have stories, and you would say in one aspect, that's the story of my life. But as a believer, you would also say, that's the story of how the Holy Spirit was at work in my life. And that's why we suggest, I think, correctly, that the Acts of the Apostles might be more appropriately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand the book of Acts, you have to understand just a little bit about the Holy Spirit. And let's go back to John 14, chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. John 14, 15 and 16. And after we found that, would somebody read that? As soon as you found it, somebody read it.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever.
Okay, that's all we need to read there, because you will remember the setting. This is the last conversation Jesus had with his disciples. And Christ senses what is going to happen, but they don't. And so he's giving them some promises here, and there are several places here in chapter 14, 15, and 16 where Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and you won't see me anymore, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you someone to be with you. And this is where it gets really fascinating, because in the Greek, the word is parakletos, P-A-R-A-C-L-A-T-O-S. Now, we don't know what the actual word Jesus used in Aramaic was, but by the time the New Testament was written in the Greek language, the word that they chose was the word parakletos. I will send you the parakletos. And what does it mean? Well, if you grew up in a bilingual home as I did, you know that languages are tricky, and that a word in one language can be translated many ways in another language. My parents would speak Swedish, especially when they didn't want us to understand what they were talking about. And my grandmother lived in the United States for 50 years and never learned English. So we had to understand Swedish a little bit. And once in a while, they would use a word that I didn't understand. So I'd say, my mother was a linguist. So I'd say to her, Mother, what does that word mean? And she would say, well, it means this. And then she would say, well, no, not quite that, it means this. And no, that's not quite the word either. And she'd suggest four or five, maybe six different words. And I thought as a kid that my mother wasn't too smart. because I assume that every word in one language had an exact parallel in another language. Then I got to Augsburg College and I studied German, and lo and behold, the professor's sitting up there and we're going through German text, and he says, now the English translation is this. He says, oh, wait a minute, that's not quite it. It's more like this. No. And then he finally would say, well, you can't really say that word in English. It takes several words to say it in English. Now, that's what's going on here. If you were to take, suppose on the shelf there, we had about 8 different translations of the New Testament. You would find this word to be translated in many different English expressions. And what might they be? Remember?
Advocate.
Advocate is the one that we have right now.
Counselor.
Comforter.
And that's the, this is the NRSV. The RSV, right, counselor. And what, anyone grow up with the King James Version? I will send you.
Comforter.
Comforter. Good for you. Any others?
Helper.
Helper. Good one. Anyone else? One I like especially. I will send you a friend. Mm-hmm. I think that's William's translation. And if you've looked at Philip's paraphrase, he doesn't take a single word. He simply says, Jesus is saying, I will send someone to stand by you. Here's one word in the Greek, back of it the Aramaic, it's just one word, and yet it's full of different possibilities for meaning. I like this approach because what it says to us is that everything that the church needs, and everything that you need individually for your journey as a Christian, is provided for you through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you first received in baptism, and which has been promised in renewal over and over again in your journey as a believer. So, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who advocates for us, counsels us, comforts us, helps us, stands by us as a friend, and will be with us forever. So this is the dynamic force that moves through the book of Acts and that is behind every single text. And this is what makes the book of Acts such a revolutionary book. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, period. It really is the act of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the early Christian church. So keep that in mind as we move into this study. My favorite interpretation of Luther is a book by a Danish theologian, Regan Prenter, entitled Spiritus Creator. And in the very first paragraph of the introduction, he says, you can't understand Luther unless you understand Luther's understanding of the Holy Spirit. Because everything in Luther's theology is driven by his understanding that the Holy Spirit is behind everything. And here I can test you on this. If you memorize the catechism, or were made to, as I was, in the third article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What did Luther say? I believe.
I cannot, in my own understanding, reference even Jesus Christ, my Lord, who comes with me. But the Holy Spirit has called me to the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and kept me in true faith.
There it is. That's Luther. It just everything is dependent on the movement of the Holy Spirit to believe and to build the church. And this is it's been such a relief to me in my ministry, because I, as you, want to see results in what we do. And if you're an active lay person in the congregation, you want to see results too. And we are called to witness and to share. But the real work is dependent on the Holy Spirit. And at that point, we can relax and say, okay, Lord, we've shared the word. If you're a pastor, I've been in the pulpit. I've done the best I could with this sermon. And now it's your gift, Lord, to move in the hearts of the people and to let the Spirit work. So we're right back. Then in the book of Acts, completely dependent on the life of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's take take a look at a few of these texts, which I call revolutionary texts, and the kind that we ought to go back to in order to find out what we ought to be like in the church today. The first one I want to look at is chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And as you remember, the setting here is after the ascension of Jesus, and they have been promised that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon them, and they have been given a command now to wait for this event. So let's ask someone with a good voice to read chapter 1, verses 12 through 14.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, or together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
Now, I did the study of Acts many, many times, and led Bible studies for other people, and read it devotionally and so on, and I think for years and years missed what I think is a revolutionary part of this text. And what is that?
They devoted themselves to prayer.
Women together?
Well, self-prayer, that was certainly, but this was it here. What was that?
They're women and men praying together.
Women and men praying together. I grew up in a setting where I expected that would be the case, that women and men came to prayer meetings, and that women and men prayed together. In the family setting, women and men prayed together. I just assumed that. So when I read this for years and years, I didn't think there was anything unusual about that at all. But then suddenly, whoop, my eyes were open, and I realized this was really unusual that women were included with men. Now, if you've done a study of the Gospel of Mark, you know that, the Gospel of Luke, rather, you know that Luke is distinguished from the other Gospel writers because he includes a number of stories about women that are not included in the other Gospels. Now, it may be because he had a more global perspective, a broad perspective of what the church ought to be than Matthew, Mark, and John. But there are several stories, including ones that we again take for granted, the story about Elizabeth, Mary, Magnificat, and all those accounts, the story of Anna in the temple receiving Jesus when he was a baby, the story of Martha and Mary and the visit that Jesus had with them, the healing of the crippled woman in chapter 13, the parable of the lost coin, the woman searching for the lost coin, and then the one about the widow who keeps pestering the judge until finally he gives in parable. All of those are unique to Luke and are not included in any of the other three Gospels, which makes, I think, a very distinct a difference in what Luke has in mind in wanting to teach us about the mind of Christ. And now this pattern is going to continue throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, there were all kinds of stories that could have been told. So these people are being very selective in the ones that they actually preserve for us. And just listen to this word from Marcus Ward. He says, women were nobodies. They were radically separated from men in public life, almost invisible, as they are still in some traditional parts of the Middle East. Respectable women did not go out of the house unescorted by a family member. Adult women were to be veiled in public. Meals outside the family were only male affairs. We tend to take that for granted, and yet, go back three or four generations in our own culture, and what was the pattern? How did your great-grandparents worship when they first came to this country?
the women on one side and the men on the other side.
That's right. We had women on one side and men would sit on the other. And what was the makeup? If you look at the old church record, what was the makeup of the church council?
All men.
Totally male. And so we're not all that far removed from the culture of the Middle East. And we tend to take that for granted now because we've gone through these revolutionary changes and we forget them. In the Talmud, the holy book for the ancient Hebrews, it says a person, and they meant male there, must say three praises every day. Praised be thou, who has not made me a Gentile. Praised be thou, who has not made me a woman. Praised be thou, who has not made me a slave. Every day you would reinforce that as a male, that you ought to be very thankful that God did not make you a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. So that's the mindset. That's what makes this text so revolutionary, that there are actually women who are involved in the first prayer meeting. A wonderful book that was, again, an eye-opener for me by an Austrian theologian by the name of Susanne Heine helps to understand that the New Testament world, contrary to what we tend to think, really was quite open to the ministry of women. Even though you have a few texts here and there by Paul suggesting women should be quiet in church and that they should learn from their husband and so on, you've got, on the other hand, a lot of texts which suggest another pattern. For example, Heine says that a fourth of the evangelists and apostles were women, including women whose names are there, but we tend to skip over. Euodia, Julia, Junia, Mary, Nympha, Persis, Syntyche, Tryphena, and Tryphosa. They're all there in the New Testament. They're only mentioned in passing, but they are regarded as important women. She goes on to say, not only does Paul nowhere question working with these women, but he confirms, values, and at times stresses it. This is evidence of something else, namely that at this time, women had an undeniable and unmistakable significance. And then you have Romans 16:7, again a verse we tend to skip over, but it says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my compatriots who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. These are words of the Apostle Paul about the important role of Junia, a woman. And she goes on to say, despite the none too lavish sources, we can reconstruct a vivid picture of community life at the time and the women involved. Their influence extended from Caesarea to Rome. Mothers, wives, sisters, and young girls worked at spreading the new faith and building up the communities. Their functions ranged from the highest to the lowest. They worked as apostles, deacons, community leaders, teachers, and prophets. They traveled as missionaries and did charitable work. They preached, taught, gathered the believers together, and sewed clothes for women. There were well-to-do women among them who shared what they had and kept open eyes. And there were poor women and slaves. They worked hard, had their differences of opinion, and could be, like males, bewitched by a heretical teacher. In all this, they were no different from men and fellow Christians. And one more interesting quotation from Anne Bolander in a review of the book Mary Magdalene. She says, the early church in its first generations had both male and female teachers and leaders, including priests, deacons, and bishops. This practice, so foreign to Jews and Greeks, often brought early Christians into disrepute. It was only later, during the establishment of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that women were definitively banished from service at the altar and began to acquire their dependent posture in Christianity, along with the crippling blame for all human sexual and moral weaknesses. So again, this is a revolutionary text. We tend to read it and say, oh, there were women with the men there. Isn't that interesting? It was revolutionary. there should be women there in the upper room with the men. And if we were to go ahead in the book of Luke, or book of Acts, this is what we would find. I'm going to refer in chapter 2 to the fact that sons and daughters are to be prophets. In chapter 9, you have the interesting story about Dorcas, who was serving by her sewing. And then you've got Lydia in chapter 16. You've got Priscilla and Aquila, co-teachers in what we call sometimes the first Christian seminary, teaching as equals. And then one of the most interesting texts is chapter 21, where there's a reference to Philip the Evangelist, quote, had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. And so if you look for it carefully, there's all kinds of evidence that this revolution that was going on was a revolution that included both men and women as the church was being founded in those early days. Now to jump ahead to our own age, we now are at the stage where we're taking the ordination of women for granted. And we tend to forget that it's been only a very brief time that we in the Lutheran Church have been ordained women. I get irritated with some of my colleagues who say, well, those Catholics or those Orthodox, when are they going to wake up and start ordaining women? I say, hey, listen, we've got 400 plus years of Lutheran history, and how long have we been ordaining them? About this long. That's it. And if you had asked me in 1958 when I was ordained, do you think women should be ordained? I would have said no. And if you had said why, I would have used the same argumentation that the Missouri Synod and the Roman Catholic Church uses today. I would have said because the Bible does not permit it, because the original apostles were all men, and because we have these years of tradition and we ought not to change that tradition. And if you had said to me, well, guess what? Your wife is going to be ordained someday, I would have said, no way on earth is that going to happen. But we changed our mind. And I changed my mind. When I became a bishop, I worked actively to include women in the parish ministry. When I became bishop in Minnesota in 1976, we had about 550 pastors on the roster of that synod. It was a huge synod, but only one was a woman. Even though women had been ordained, we had been ordaining women for 6 years. By the time I left 11 years later, we had about 60 women who were on the roster of that synod. If we had not started ordaining women at that time, we would have as dire a shortage of pastors for the ELCA today as the Roman Catholic Church has shortage of priests. And so we've had the experience of this revolution firsthand in the life of the ELCA. Well, any comments from the group about this text? Do you find that you too have read this text for years and years and take for granted women ought to be included among men? And what is the pattern in your own experience? Are any of you in parishes where you think that it would be difficult for the parish to call a woman to be a pastor? Or is the door wide open already?
We had a woman pastor.
Pardon me?
We had a woman pastor for a while.
Okay, and that helped open the door.
Oh. Yeah,
for
sure.
Yeah.
Our congregation pretty much only did that.
Yeah. We've had, are we on a third woman pastor now? Uh-huh. It was a big issue the first time. It's essentially a non-issue the second and third time.
Yeah. That's been very largely true. There have been some cases where it has not gone well and has set things back, but generally speaking, what you say is very true. That
your daughter is also a pastor, so.
Okay.
I think Luther Seminary now is 50% graduates are women.
That is true. Many seminaries now, a high percentage of the, up to 50% or more, I think in LSTC is actually more than that, that are on the ordination track that are now women. But this has been quite a, in my lifetime, as I suggested to you, this has been quite quite a revolution. I remember going up to the Iron Range to visit churches up there in the late 70s when women were coming online, and the mentality in the Iron Range of Minnesota for men is a pickup, a dog, and a gun rack. I mean, that's kind of your outlook on life. And so you go into that setting and you say, you know, would you consider a woman for a pastor? And it was like, no way. I mean, let other churches do that, but not here. And so I had to go about it rather gingerly, and I say, well, I'm going to give you, on a list of three candidates, one person who is a woman. They say, oh, all right, we'll talk to her. And in two or three cases, they chose the woman. And then the interesting thing was that when that woman, maybe several years later, decided to take another call, and it was time for me to make further recommendations, very often they would say, and would you please include a woman on the list? And that happened very rapidly, and it was really delightful to see that. The problem we're having now, and Glenn suggested that in the last Bible study, is what about the glass ceiling for women to serve in larger parishes? It's one thing to, for women to take that small rural parish or three-point or four-point parish, or to be an associate on the staff, but are larger congregations now willing, after women have had maturity and experience in ministry, to call them to senior pastor position? That's where the challenge is now for our bishops and for our congregations. I mean, are we really ready to accept women in full equality? That's the challenge right now for the ELCA.
A quick question.
Yeah.
Have you been surprised by the fact that there seems to be a contradiction in Paul's letters that remained hidden from the church for so long? And that is, the on the one hand, women should remain quiet and passive in the church, and on the other hand, they are valued in his letters to the churches?
Yeah, I am troubled by that. And I'd appreciate insights from the group and understanding that. I think part of it is situational, that especially in some of the churches where they lacked very much maturity, part of what Paul is doing there, it may be driven by the local situation, where there simply were the cultural situation was such that he could not conceive of women in those settings, like in Corinth, for example, ever being qualified for a leadership position. Part of it might be Paul's own growth pattern. And maybe part of it was simply that Paul had a fractured view of things, that he'd said one thing in one setting and another thing in another setting. I really don't know. Any contributions there? Yes.
I wondered if he recognized leaders who were already established. He wasn't necessarily, I don't think Paul was necessarily calling out women leaders. But if the Holy Spirit had called someone, then he did honor to that. Otherwise, my sense is that he kind of just sort of fell back into convention.
Yeah.
And with roles for men and women.
Yeah, that's a possibility too.
Doesn't he say somewhere in one of his epistles, though, about he's speaking personally? I mean, this is like not from the Holy Spirit, but he's speaking out of his own personal experience. I can't remember exactly where it was, but, you know, about some of the things that regard women.
Well, that had to do with marriage, I think.
That was marriage? Okay.
And whether people should marry because he felt Christ was coming soon. I think that's the setting where Paul talked about. This is my personal opinion. I don't have a clear word from God, but I mean, after all, if you examine carefully what most of us say, you'd find contradictions that we have a hard time explaining.
I think the thing that also surprises me is that we didn't struggle with that as a church sooner.
Yeah.
That we left that contradiction unexplored. We only paid attention to the part of it that we wanted to see,
right,
and kept women out of service.
And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that whether we like to admit it or not, it's not just Roman Catholics who lean heavy on tradition. You know, know, when I grew up, we said, oh, those Catholics, you know, they, we accept the Bible as our guide, but they take the Bible in tradition. Well, we lean pretty heavy on tradition, too. In that connection, I might just add that the Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Peter Hunterman, a German who has done an interesting study on this, who says that, okay, as a Roman Catholic, I will accept what Pope John Paul says about the ordination of women. He says we cannot ordain women because of this long tradition. He says, Roman Catholic, I accept it. But he says, technically, that cannot be supported on the basis of the New Testament and the early Christian church. He said, that's wrong. But we've got tradition, and tradition is powerful. And so, he quotation from Peter King, where he says, the position of the pontiff cannot be supported on the basis of Scripture or the practice of the early church. And he reminds us that the Roman Catholic Biblical Commission in 1974 declared that there was no objection to women's ordination that could be based on the New Testament alone. So that's evidence of how strong tradition is for them. And whereas for us, when we did the study on the ordination of women back in the 1960s, the ALC and the LCA worked together for that study, and we came to the conclusion after 10 years that the Scriptures do not forbid the ordination of women, recognizing there were certain prescriptions here and there, but nevertheless we said the Scriptures do not forbid it, so let's go ahead and do it. And we did, and there was relatively small objection to it. That doesn't mean that suddenly thousands of congregations said, okay, we're going to do this, but at least it opened the door for that possibility. Okay, anything else on the question of that we have here? This is a very revolutionary thing that happened early in the Christian church. Given their Jewish background and the separate roles of men and women, this is really a radical change for them.
One more.
Yeah, Brother.
I just was going to two comments, I guess. One of the things I sense in Paul over and over again is he has the vision that comes with the body of Christ. In Christ, there is no male or female, free or Jew, slave or free.
Right.
But then there's the reality of the Corinthian congregation and the reality of the congregation at Ephesus. And he also yearns so much for the one body. And I sense that tension in myself as a pastor, that here's this congregation of the church that I yearn for unity and, you know, diversity within unity. So to hold that together, but yet here are these visions that we're moving toward. And so I sense Paul kind of working that out too, just like we do in our own communities. And then secondly, women's leadership, ordination in the Lutheran Church is pretty recent, but women's leadership, as you study the history of the Lutheran Church and the broader church, just keeps popping up. And the whole mission, my grandmother was a missionary to Madagascar in the 1920s, and many women went as missionaries. And that was, women couldn't be ordained, but there were these other ways that their leadership and their ministry, their public ministry, could surface. And you'd see that in the history of the church, that even if ordination wasn't possible, the women's leadership found ways to express itself.
Yeah, sure did.
So a deaconess movement is another example of that.
I just met the other day in St. Peter, Minnesota, Swede, who was here studying the role of women in the Augustana Lutheran Church, the Swedish branch of Lutheranism in this country. Now, I grew up thinking the church was pretty well led by males, but he is reminding us that there were some very prominent women in the life of the Swedish Lutheran Church in the United States. And if you mentioned Emmy Ewald, if you had mentioned her name back in the 1930s, every male pastor sat up straight because he feared Emmy Ewald, because she organized the women of the church. And when she wanted to get something done, Emmy Ewald got it done. And the male pastors stepped aside. They may have despised what she was doing, And yet, a classic example was that she collected money to build a dormitory at Augustana College in Rock Island, Illinois. The men didn't like the way she was doing it, and so the dormitory didn't get built until it got built exactly the way M. Evil wanted to be built. And she wanted to collect money for to support missionaries. She organized the women across the whole church to collect money, and they did their own little thing called the Women's Missionary Society. And as a little kid in Sunday school, when my 10th birthday came, I put 10 pennies in the bank, 11 pennies, 12 pennies as you grow older, and all these thousands of little Swedish tow-headed kids contributed to the missionary movement, and the male leadership of the church had nothing to do with it. It was women who were doing it. So the revolution does go on. Good point. Let's move quickly now to chapter 2, because here's the heart of the revolution, and this is the day of Pentecost. And I want to point out just a few things here that are important, and I think there are probably a few preachers in the group, and I want to say a few things, especially regarding preaching. We can't read it all, but let's read verses 5 through 8. Yes, I can't see very well in here, but I don't have good eyes anyway, but chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Someone quickly read that. Someone over here.
Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and there were bewildered, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?
Okay, we stop there. And someone else over here, pick up verses 14 through 17.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what has spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.
Someone else over here, pick up 22 through 24.
You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power.
And then finally someone read 37 through 39.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him.
Okay, thank you very much. That gives you a sense of this. I think you folks in this group are familiar with this story. Going back to the beginning, in terms of the language, everyone heard them in their own language. Scholars are divided as to exactly what happened. Was it just one language and everyone understood it, or was it multiple languages? Everyone understood it in their own peculiar language. We can argue that point forever. But what needs to be understood here is that God uses words. God uses words to accomplish great things. Listen to this quotation from Gerhard Hebeling. Listen carefully. Languages are the sheaths in which the knife of the Spirit is contained. They are the case in which the jewel is born. They are the vessel in which the drink is held. They are the room in which the food is stored. And as the gospel itself tells us, they are the basket in which the bread and fish and fragments are gathered up. So for the preachers in the room, here's some good advice from Evelyn. To remember that God uses our language. We prepare our sermon as well as we can in the time that is for us to prepare it. We go to the pulpit, we give that sermon, and then we let it go and let the Spirit work because of our faith that somehow God may use a word or two or some words or a sentence or a collection or a paragraph or whatever it is from those words to change hearts. And then, of course, the Scripture itself, these are words, and words change lives. Our son is an attorney, as I mentioned earlier, in Minneapolis. After confirmation, he pretty much stayed out of the church for a long time. We prayed, of course, that he might come back into the church. About 3.5 years ago, a neighbor, Episcopal neighbor, suggested to him that maybe he should come and visit their church the next Sunday. Now we, if you had said to me at that point that he would go to church, I would have said, good luck, because I just would not have expected. But unknown to me, after devoting himself to his career and refurbishing his home and so on, he must have sensed an emptiness that couldn't be satisfied. So that particular Sunday, he went to church. And the text that day was the text from Matthew 20 about calling servants at different times of the day, but they all got the same pay. Remember that text very clearly. And as he described it later, he felt as though he was sitting alone in church and that those words were exactly for him. And he said that even though he realized he had wasted a great deal of his life up to that point, that God was telling him, you get the same full benefits. And he heard the gospel in a remarkable way. And it brought about a dramatic change in his life. Later that week, he called us, as he often did, to talk about various things. In the middle of the conversation, he said, what ELCA church in my community would be a good one for me to go to? And my wife and I looked at each other across the room as though someone else must have come on the wire. I suggested some congregations I thought might be good for him. He had great appreciation for music, and I thought he might like a church that has more traditional liturgy. So I suggested several, and one of them was exactly right. And he went there the next Sunday, and he's been at home there now for almost 4 years, become a pillar of the congregation. Now, words. I mean they were just the words. Simple words, a simple parable, and yet words have the power to transform. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were words. We don't know exactly how these people heard these words, but the words brought about an enormous transformation in the lives of hundreds of people that day. And of course, that was the beginning of the spread of the Christian church. Another quotation I like, it, which has nothing to do with preaching or the Christian faith, but it fits so well. I love Annie Dillard's writings, and in The Writing Life, where she talks about writing, she says something that is so important for those of you who are pastors when you think about your task as preachers. She says to writers, write as if you were dying. Assume you write for an audience consisting solely of terminal patients. That is, after all, the case. What would you begin writing if you knew you were going to die soon? What could you say to a dying person that would not enrage by its triviality? So, if you're teaching a Bible class, or if you're preaching, this is a good word to keep in mind. Again, it says nothing to do about the Christian church, but the point of the saying, you preach and you teach, you witness as a dying person, which you are. and you witness to and preach and teach to dying people, which they are. And when we have that kind of motivation, it makes all the difference in the world in how we treat the words that we use to communicate with other people. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was driving Peter in this sermon to say words that became a revolution for them. So you never know what words will do. I also like the writings of Catherine Morris. In her book, Dakota, she said, I take a lot of lessons from ordinary people because, she says, they often use incorrect grammar, but, she says, their speech often has a grand style. They never use the wrong word or make an error in phrasing, even though their grammar may be incorrect. She says, listen to common ordinary people, and there's a message there. One of the greatest compliments I ever got for any sermon I preached was from a man who came up to me later and said, Pastor, as a result of your sermon, I damn near double my pledge. So, the model here is one that carries through the book of Acts. It's a model for us. Listen to what I say, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus begins his parable by saying, listen. And Edmund Steinle said to preachers, your first sentence is the most important sentence. If you don't catch their attention with the first sentence, you'll spend the rest of your sermon trying to get their attention. So here Peter says, listen. At the beginning of his sermon, and catches their attention, and then carries on through that. So here's a model for preaching. It's rooted in Scripture. Christ is central. The resurrection story is at the heart of it. He uses scriptural proofs for his text. He offers salvation, and he calls for repentance. What a pattern for preaching. Our Old Testament professor at seminary said to us as we were about to be ordained, every sermon you preach will be a variation on one basic theme. And so if you take the pattern from the book of Acts here and say, every time you witness, every time you share, every time you teach, every time you preach, it's a variation of the one basic theme. It's a witness to the living Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, call to repentance and the assurance that God forgives and brings renewal. So this is revolutionary stuff that you have here in this book of Acts. Now, we're at Quidditch, 11:45, are we not? So the bell's going to ring very shortly. So we won't go on to another text, but let's just open it up for the last few minutes here and have you share some stories about how words may have transformed your life. Think of settings where someone said something to you which was exactly the right word for that moment. Anyone want to share that? Yes.
Just a week or two weeks ago, we had a vision, we have a long-range vision committee working actively the last 6 months, and we made a report to the congregation. And we're recommending or proposing some very dramatic changes. And the pastor opened up the meaning using the comments, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall see dreams. And he went on that very strongly. And it really opened up at the beginning.
Great. And in that too, you might tie in with what I said at the beginning, you're talking about your young men and talked about women sharing. That was revolutionary for them at that time too. But here's this multi-generation, younger men, older men, young women, older women. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes.
It's interesting he said that because our pastor also formed what he called a dream team based on the same passage out of Acts. Mm-hmm. And it's dedicated to just generating ideas.
Yeah.
And then we pass on, there are probably eight of us, and we have young men, old men, and young women, and old women on it. Mm-hmm. And we pass those ideas on to the different ministries and talk with them about it. They either become something or they don't.
Sure. Yeah. Anyone else? One of the things that fascinated me through the years, because I've dealt so much with pastors, I often ask them the question, what was it in particular that turned you toward becoming a pastor? Very often it was just a comment by someone or a question by someone saying, have you ever thought of becoming a pastor? Now, we're facing a critical shortage of pastors in the church right now, just hundreds and hundreds of congregations, especially in rural settings, that are going and begging for pastors. And I've always made it a practice to suggest to promising young people, give some thought to the ministry. And you never know but what that word might, I mean, you're talking about use of language, just a few words. That word might be exactly the word that will make the difference. I've also had the experience of people telling me years later that I said something to them that turned them in that direction, and I have completely forgotten about it. I have no recollection even of meeting them, to say nothing of having said that to them. So you just never know when a word at the right moment might be exactly what someone needs. And in terms of faith, too, to ask the right question, what are you struggling with now, to ask a young person or a friend or a colleague, or to invite someone to church. I think of a man I met on the West Coast some years ago who said he was a postal worker. He said, I had a neighbor next door, and he said every once in a while he would say to me, John, you're sure welcome to come to our church. And he said, most of the time I just turned that off, but the time came in my life when I knew I needed something, and then those words, the language, the words, were exactly what I needed to hear, and I went to that church, and I felt as though I had come home. And I've heard that story repeated by so many people, the witness of another person, just using some words, common, ordinary words, often will open the door. Anyone else want to make a comment before we wrap things up? Yes. I can't see it.
On that, I was. Yeah. I used to go to art shows, and people would come and talk about the art and photography, and it came over and over. People would say, "Are you a teacher?" And I said, "No," because that would literally scare me. It still does. And that came up over and over, that people said, well, you should be. And so I ended up being a teacher for 25 years.
Yeah.
Even my wife is surprised that I'm a teacher. So.
Yeah. You just never know. Well, take that as encouragement to say the right word to people. Especially our young people as you encounter them. Now for tomorrow, I do want to encourage you to read these other texts, because these two, we're going to talk about revolutionary giving, and then this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and I want to spend some time there talking about a concept of church membership, and just a whole revolutionary idea there of who should be included in membership of the church. And then chapter 15, a revolutionary way of making decisions. And a pattern in chapter 15 for decision-making for the church, even right down to our own time. So read those three texts if you're going to be here tomorrow. Reflect on them and come prepared to do some sharing. Okay, thank you very much.